Darkness. Darkness. Often, it's an ominous word. Children are frightened when parents send them to bed in a shadowy room. Accidents happen when light is obscured. Crimes are committed under cover of darkness. As the calendar moves towards winter, nights are longer. And when clouds hide the moon, the result makes our world seem even more dim. In October, our society takes advantage of the threatening nature of darkness to undergird the haunting scenes of the season. Have you ever noticed how the Halloween lawn displays often look silly during the day, even while they become ghoulish at night? The night does something to them. In Scripture, darkness often bodes trouble or evil. The first creative act described in Genesis 1 records that God said, "Let there be light," because darkness was over the face of the deep. In Hebrews 12:18, referring to the deep gloom at Sinai, we read that the darkness there was so profound it could be felt. The absence of light has great spiritual significance. Isaiah twice likens it to being in prison. Do you remember the story of Job? In the account of his profound troubles, the idea of darkness appears about 35 times. In the disasters of his life, he metaphorically encountered darkness. Paul tells us that we are to take no part in the works of darkness. He calls our spiritual enemies the powers of darkness. And he asks the question in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what communion has light with darkness? And our Lord Jesus, as he approaches his crucifixion, says, "This is the hour of the power of darkness." And you will remember that during that horrible event, darkness reigned for 3 hours in midday, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, a time when normally we enjoy the brightest hours of the day. Here in Psalm 88, Heman the Ezraite describes his own experience using this word. In fact, in the original and in most English translations, the last word that we read or that we hear is the word darkness. The psalm begins with God, but it ends with this disturbing word. It's not immediately uplifting, but rather it turns our thoughts to unresolved gloom and anguish. Let's be honest. This is an emotionally charged psalm. To read it any other way misses its power and undermines its usefulness. When you consult the commentaries, there is universal agreement that the 88th psalm is the most sorrowful of all of the songs in the book. It is the honest cry of a disheartened saint in the midst of melancholy and misery and pain. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Brother, why are you preaching on it? Well, the answer should be obvious. This is inspired scripture. Speaking of the Old Testament, Paul says, "Whatever things were written before were written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." My desire for you today is that Psalm 88 will assist your endurance and that it will encourage you to have hope. In fact, several commentators have pointed out that this 3,000-year-old inspired poem has been the means of aiding God's people for millennia. I pray that that may be true again today. We might think about the book of Psalms in these ways. If an artist were to paint various psalms in different colors according to their themes, we would find a wide variety of shades on the canvases. For example, Psalms 1 and 23 in their portraits might be predominantly green because they portray streams of water running through green pastures. Psalms 2 and 45 and 110 would be golden and purple, for they describe messianic royalty. Psalms 22 and 69 and other crucifixion psalms might be crimson because they remind us of the death of the Son of God. But the most common color tone that is used to depict the Psalms would be blue, since at least in our culture, Blue reflects the realities of lament. Did you know that there are more psalms of lament among the 150 than any other kind? The lament psalms outnumber all the rest. That is to say, there is more sorrow and more complaint in the psalms than there is joy. And these many psalms of lamentation would be depicted in the blue tones. And among them, Psalm 88 would be the deepest possible hue of midnight blue. It would only be one shade away from black. Or, since the psalms are intended to be sung, we might conjecture about the appropriate tunes for them. Many comforting psalms, such as 23 or 91 and 92, could have pleasant melodies and harmonies to support their encouraging words. The royal psalms might incorporate fanfares. The final five psalms, 146 through 150, should reflect jubilant and triumphant scenes as they are portrayed for us in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where our Lord Jesus is invested with the royal crown. These all would be written in a major key, with all of the beauty and resolution of that kind of music. But once again, the largest segment of psalms, the laments, should be different. The appropriate musical setting for most of them would be a dominant minor key and perhaps a slow tempo with melancholic and evocative arrangements, making them beautiful in themselves, but still contemplative. Have you ever noticed, as we sing some of the hymns in our hymnal, when a tune is written in the minor key, it almost always is resolved into a major key in the final amen? That's a musical way of saying there is hope even when there is sadness. And if this principle were to be applied to the Psalms, many would be set in a minor key, moving to a major key at the end. But Psalm 88 is different. Not only would it be written in a minor key, its musical setting would be discordant and perhaps even harsh, and would not naturally resolve into a major key. Rather, it would leave us waiting for something else, some musical element to bring us out of the depths. Psalm 88 is a cry from the depths. Look at verses 3 and 4 and 6 and 8 and 9. For my soul is full of troubles. I have cried out day and night before you, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength. Verse 6, you've laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Verses 8 and 9, you have put away my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. See, metaphorically, Heman the Ezraite writes from the lowest place. We are all familiar with famous European medieval castles, the ancient dwellings of powerful kings and princes and dukes. These great buildings are surrounded by high walls and battlements, sometimes by moats, and they might only be accessed by drawbridges. The castle was a place of power and authority, and its size and strength reflected the high rank in society held by its lord. And we know that many of these castles had dungeons, dark underground rooms where enemies or criminals might be placed for punishment. It's not unusual to watch a movie that is set in a medieval fortress and see a scene that is filmed in a dungeon. But often the dungeon was not the most horrible place in the castle for an out-of-favor person to be abandoned. There was another site, much worse than any dungeon could possibly be. Imagine yourself going to visit one of these castles. I remember when my wife and I and some of my kids visited a place in England called Warwick Castle, which has one of these places. And you go down and down and down on stone steps into deepening gloom. And you come to the bottom dungeon and it's dark and it's dank. Of course, nowadays they put lights in there for the sake of safety, but you have to imagine how dark it would have been. And then the guide says, do you see that over there on the floor? And you look, and there is a metal grate on the floor. It looks like a drain cover, but it's not. It has hinges on one side. It has a great locking mechanism on the opposite side. and it marks the spot of what has been called an oubliette. An oubliette is a small chamber, often no wider than the space of a human body while standing, and about 8 or 10 feet deep. It's at the very foundation of the castle, so that all manner of runoff would come through the grate and puddle at the bottom. It would be a disgusting, terrible, unsanitary place. And into this tiny, deep, dark space, someone would be dropped and most frequently left to die. No light, no room to move, and no escape. The name for this lowest and worst prison is French, oubliette. It comes from the French verb oublier, which means to forget. And it describes the hopeless situation of anyone placed there. No food, no water, no human companionship, no rest. The prisoner was forgotten, left to die alone and deprived of all comfort. The only thing the prisoner could do while in the oubliette would be to cry out for mercy. And of course, he or she would have to wonder, would anyone hear? Would anyone respond? Can you see that person in the darkness, with all of the senses deprived, crying out as strong as possible, help! Help me! Over and over, so long as there is life and breath. Help me! Have mercy! Save me! In many ways, Heman the Ezraite describes his life in these terms. We do not find him in a physical oubliette, in the lowest place of a dungeon. But his language very much describes this kind of experience. He says, I am counted with those who go down to the pit. You've laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. I am shut up. I cannot get out. See, Heman is in God's oubliette. This is where we see him as we read this psalm. So what are we to make of it? How shall we understand and apply his experience? This is our task today. So follow along with me as I try to explain something of what's happening in the psalm. There are clues that are given to us. We know some things about Heman the Ezraite. There are several clues that may help us to understand what's going on. One of them is the place of Psalm 88 in the book of Psalms. And the other is the information that is provided to us in the superscription, which our brother read before he read verse 1 of Psalm 88. Let's talk briefly about each of these. First, Psalm 88 in the book of Psalms. The 150 psalms in this collection have not been placed together randomly, although sometimes when we read them, we might think that. They're not arranged simply by authorship, nor are they arranged by chronology. If they were, Psalm 90 would be the first. But rather, they are placed into five books, which speak primarily, though not exclusively, about David and his kingdom. Book 1, which consists of Psalms 1 through 41, largely tells us about David's life and his experiences before coming to the throne. Almost all of the Psalms in Book 1 are superscribed with the words, A Psalm of David. In Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72, we contemplate the kingdom at its high point, culminating in Solomon's Psalm of Praise, Psalm 72, where he exalts in God and his glory and the kingdom. But the third book, Psalm 73 through 89, turns in a different direction because it speaks of the failure of the Davidic kingship because of the sins of the kings and the people. The fourth book of Psalms, 90 through 106, turns the reader away from earthly kings to contemplate the only true and righteous king for God's people, the Lord himself. And the final of the five books, Psalms 107 through 150, leads the reader to praise the God of heaven and earth in all of his glory. Now our psalm, Psalm 88, is found in the third book. Palmer Robertson gave this third book of Psalms the title Devastation, for it honestly depicts to us the trouble that came from the heavy, chastening hand of God. In some cases, it reveals the sins of believers. In others, the sins of the nation. But it honestly portrays the consequences of putting one's trust in human princes. The next to the last psalm in this book, 88, which is before us, carries forward this theme. It teaches us that life in this world is hard, even for those who know and who love the Lord. They must endure God's chastisements, and sometimes they endure God's chastisements for reasons beyond their understanding. It shouldn't surprise us that this here, Psalm 88, is the lowest point in the entire Psalter. Because here, all that we can do is look up, and all that we can do is go up. Now, the superscription of this psalm also gives us help. There are several things to notice. I want you to look at it here. The first portion of the superscription, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musician set to Mahalath Leanoth, tells us that this poem was intended to be used in public worship. The sons of Korah were a guild of musicians responsible for leading worship in the temple in Jerusalem, along with the chief musician. And the untranslated Hebrew words, Mahalath Leanoth, are probably the name of the tune to which this psalm would be sung. Then, at least in my translation, we are told that this psalm is a contemplation. Maybe your translation doesn't render this word in English, and it has the word maskil, right? I can see some of you nodding, because that's what you see in your Bible before us. It's a Hebrew word that seems to suggest meditation or instruction, or as the NKJV says, contemplation. That tells us that we are to think deeply about the contents of the psalm. It is for our instruction. It's for our help, and we are to learn things from it. And then we are told that its author is a man named Heman the Ezraite. Now, Ezraite is a family name. It just designates the family that he comes from, like the last name that you or I have. Heman, though, is interesting. It's not translated for us, but if it were translated, it simply means faithful. And so his given name is, in English, Faithful. And while he only appears here in the Psalms, we find him in other places in Scripture. They're appointed to serve in a leadership role under David. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 25:5, Heman is said to be a seer in the things of God. That is, he was a prophet. He was a man of faith, and he was prominent in the spiritual life of Israel. And the Lord chose him to be an instrument of the inspiration of Scripture. Today, we have read already, we are able to enter into his inspired experience given to us for help. And so what do we have here in Psalm 88? We have a psalm that is written by a prominent spiritual leader intended for public worship for the purpose of instructing us in one of God's ways with his people. I would say that's enough reason for us to give time to Psalm 88 and hear what it has to say. If you look at the psalm, it divides itself quite simply. The first two verses are an example of the classic beginning of a psalm of lament. When you read through the book of Psalms, and one way to tell almost immediately that you're reading a psalm of lament is that they begin in this way, with a direct call to God. O Lord, God of my salvation, I've cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. That's what you expect in a psalm of lament. This is how it begins. A direct address to God with great urgency. Then in verses 3 through 5, we have a summary of Heman's cry. And in verses 6 through 18, the same theme is picked up and then it is described for us in greater detail. So we have the cry to God, then a summary of the theme, and then an expansion of that theme in verses 6 through 18. What do we find? We find simply that our psalmist has been and continues to be in agony. Like a man in an oubliette, he cries out to God day and night, using the language of faith. Notice, Lord, in uppercase letters, we know that that's the covenant name of God. It's Yahweh. Using the language of faith, calling him the God of my salvation, he calls to his master to hear and to respond. And when you read these words, you need to read them seeking to hear the complaint that comes in his voice. These are not simply words that are spoken without tone. Haman shouts his plea to the Lord over and over again. Yet it seems to him that there has been no reply. He's still trapped in the pit. He's unable to be free. He endures great pain and great sorrow. He is before the Lord. He understands that God is present in all places. And yet the Lord is silent. One wonders if running through Haman's mind are thoughts like this: where is the Lord? Where is the God of my salvation? Oh Lord, hear me. Oh God, save me. Despite the delay, and despite the agony that goes on moment after moment, hour after hour, perhaps day after day, Haman's faith has not weakened. He trusts that the Lord will hear him and that the Lord will save him from his prison of misery. In verses 3 through 5, he summarizes for us his trouble, and it's very moving. In both soul and body, he feels the depths of pain. My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to the grave. I'm counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. Haman says, I'm almost like a walking corpse, and my soul might as well be dead, because I feel so much pain. Now we might ask the question, what specifically is Haman's affliction? What has put him into these circumstances? Was it some kind of physical disease? Did he suffer a profound loss, such as the death of a spouse? Did he encounter a Judas in his life, betrayed by a trusted friend? Well, the honest answer is, we don't know. And we can't tell. Much of the language in Psalm 88 is symbolic or metaphorical. There are some who read this psalm and speculate that perhaps he was enduring one of the skin diseases, such as leprosy, that required physical separation from family and friends. But that's not very convincing. It relies on the most circumstantial bits of evidence. Certainly, these diseases could produce the kind of lament that we find here, but to state that this is Haman's affliction presses the evidence beyond credibility. The fact that this psalm, along with the other mentions of Haman in the Old Testament, does not describe a specific cause of suffering is actually to our benefit. Because if this psalm were to identify a particular cause, we might be tempted to limit its usefulness to those who endure such a similar circumstances. But because it's open-ended, the psalm becomes a means of help for every believer who faces deep and profound troubles in life. This way, Psalm 88 is a universal description of deep pain among God's faithful people. It's for you, and it's for me. Thanks be to God for this gift. In the long section from verses 6 through 18, there are several things that we need to note. The first one is that this section is bracketed by the idea of darkness. Look at verse 6 and verse 18. You've laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. The Lord metaphorically places Haman in the oubliette, in utter darkness. And the following verses must be read under this dark shadow. If you could imagine the circumstances of Haman, as you read verses 6 through 18, read them recognizing that the cloud of darkness is over them. And that's how he writes. Verse 18 concludes with a similar thought, but it's actually quite difficult to translate. Commentators acknowledge that the final few words are especially challenging. Now, the New King James Version and the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version render it similarly, but we ask the question, what does this mean? Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. How are acquaintances put into darkness? Is it that from Haman's perspective, his loved ones and his friends have been taken away so that he cannot see or hear them? Well, maybe that's the case. That would seem to be the sense. But the ESV, if you have an ESV in front of you, has an interesting footnote which suggests another way to translate these difficult Hebrew words, and it makes a great deal of sense to me, especially in the context. That footnote says this, "Or darkness has become my only companion." Darkness has become my only companion. Now, I would prefer to keep the word order of the original and say, "My only companion is darkness." But this translation fits the psalm well. John Goldingay, in his exegetical commentary on the book of Psalms, actually has a really interesting rendering of this. He puts it like this: "You have put loved one and neighbor far from me. My acquaintance is darkness." That's literally what the Hebrew says. My acquaintance is darkness. It ends on the dimmest of notes. See, the NIV renders this, "Darkness is my closest friend." That seems to be something of what Heman is saying. As he ends the psalm, he's saying his prayer has not yet been answered. He waits for the Lord in the depth of the shadow of the oubliette, and he stands as an example to us of continued cries and pleas to the Lord. Help in the midst of the most difficult trouble. Brothers and sisters, that in itself should encourage us. Heman, remember what his name means? Faithful. Faithful does not give in to utter despair and fall into silence. Rather, he constantly raises his voice to heaven and seek help and deliverance. May I speculate just for a moment? This is a dangerous thing for a preacher to do. But with your permission, I will speculate for 30 seconds. Is it possible that the inclusion of Psalm 88 in the book of Psalms, and thus in the Word of God, implies that at some point the Lord did answer Heman's cry? Well, I think that that's a possibility. Because someone, whoever collected the Psalms and put them together, maybe Ezra, maybe Nehemiah, someone after the exile, someone recognized the inspired nature of this poem and incorporated it into the third book of the Psalter. It's there for our benefit. And so I suspect that at some point Heman's prayer was answered. But that's the end of my speculation. The language that he uses in verses 6 through 18 is evocative and consistently depicts a believer in great distress. He is alone. He is imprisoned. He wonders if death is nearby. He repeatedly emphasizes calling on God. Notice verse 9. "Lord, I've called daily upon you." Verse 13, "But to you I have cried out, O Lord." Verse 14, "Lord, why do you cast off my soul?" These are the words of a child in great danger, pleading for a parent to come help. In verse 12, "Shall your wonders be known in the dark and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" Here, Heman sounds like a man who wishes to continue leading worship. The temple is the place of adoration, not darkness, not forgetfulness. It was in the temple that the wonders of God were made known. Bring me back to your temple. Twice, you may have noticed, Heman uses that little Hebrew word that's untranslated, Selah. It's a Hebrew word. It calls us to pause and to meditate over his trouble. And the pictures are frightening. They mix metaphors. The pits, the depths, your waves, your breakers. I'm being drowned in the ocean. And verses 9 and 10 contemplate death. And then we read the word Selah. Stop. Meditate. Imagine how difficult this must be. The third thing that we need to notice here is that Heman tells us that his sorrow originates from the hand of God. Notice how this is stated in several places. Verses 6, "You've laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths." Of course, the antecedent of you is the Lord, the one, the God of his salvation, the one he is addressing. Verse 7, "Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah." Verse 8, "You have put me away, put away my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I cannot get out. Verse 14, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. And verse 18, loved one and friend, you have put far from me. Darkness is my only companion. You see, Heman's trouble is not the result of his own sin, but rather it is the result of the Lord's providential way in his life. Now, there are other psalms in the third book which speak of affliction as a result of sin. In Psalm 73, Asaph slipping and stumbling came because he envied the prosperity of the wicked. But there's no hint of that here. Heman is like Job, a righteous man. Or Paul, we heard from Paul earlier today, or even our Lord Jesus, who endured the deepest possible suffering as he faced the horror of the cross. We need to say this, for his own purposes, the good Lord who loves his people sends some of them into the darkest and deepest trouble. And he gives them this psalm. And other examples such as Job and Paul and the believers in the book of Hebrews and our Lord Jesus in order to help them. We've already heard Paul's voice. He was not afraid to admit that he despaired even of life in the midst of his affliction. Maybe you remember the Hebrew Christians. We are told they were tortured. They endured a great struggle with sufferings. And they were reminded in Hebrews 11 that some were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And even our sinless Savior, of him it is said in Hebrews chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he himself suffered. You see, Psalm 88 is part of a great theme of Scripture. It teaches us that we are strangers and aliens in this world, and that this life in this world is full of trouble. We are called to endure suffering, all the while crying out to the Lord for deliverance. Our rest and our comfort is not in this present evil age, but rather in the world to come. Heman's experience is a reminder to us that we should expect trouble now. It weans us from the love of the world and turns our attention heavenward. Now, this has been pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? We might ask the question, is there any light in this psalm that is all about darkness? And the answer is, yes, indeed, there is light, even in the midst of darkness. We've already noticed much of it. The fact that the psalm is included in the canon of Scripture tells us that the Lord wants us to know and understand, to contemplate and be instructed by its words. But that's not all that we have. Here is a man whose name is Faithful, addressing the covenant Lord by his most intimate appellation, revealed only to Scripture, calling him the God of his salvation and seeking his help and trouble. Though Faithful is in God's oubliette, he never forgets his God. Three times, in verse 1, in the middle of verse 9, and in verse 14, he uses Yahweh, Lord, covenant name for God, a reminder that he is in covenant with God, and that the one who is always faithful, greater than any human commitment, listens and hears. In a physical dungeon oubliette, the cries of the prisoner would go unheeded. The guards would ignore them, and the prince was so far removed from the dungeon that he would never hear the fervent pleas of the prisoner. But Heman knows that the Lord will hear, though he may delay. The psalmist must continue to cry to the great king, trusting that at the right time he will hear and he will deliver. And even if the king keeps him in the oubliette until death, a better hope awaits. So while this psalm is colored in blue, almost in black, while it's full of darkness, there are rays of light, because Heman is faithful, and his faith is demonstrated to us by his love, crying out to the Lord over and over and over again in the midst of his trouble. Well, then what shall we say about this psalm? There are several things that we need to say as we think about it. The first one is this. This psalm validates the experience of believers who endure suffering. This is a genuine Christian experience. Let's think through this for a moment. I can hear someone say, but that was the Old Testament. We live under the New Covenant. We have the Spirit who produces joy. And while it's certainly true that we live under the New Covenant and we have the Spirit who works joy in us, this in no way negates the realities of Psalm 88. Consider several facts with me. We've already heard Paul's words from Romans 15, which tell us that the writings of the Old Testament are given for our benefit. Everything from Genesis to Malachi is recorded for us so that we might be helped, that we might find encouragement, that we might find hope, that we might press on, that we might understand the ways of God with his people. Psalm 88 does that. Secondly, we must remember that for much of the apostolic era, that is the era of the apostles, the era when the New Testament was being given to us, the only scripture that was available to the young Christian church was the Old Testament. And it is inspired and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. In fact, when Paul says those words in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that's first and foremost what he has in mind. We have to add the New Testament to that. But he's saying that all of those books of the Old Testament are for our benefit. The older I get and the more that I work with the Bible, the more convinced of this I am than ever. And I hope you are as well. The Old Testament is our book. We need that book. We need its instruction. We need its help. We need its promises. We need what it teaches us about the God of heaven and earth, what it teaches us about ourselves, what it teaches us about the way of salvation, of forgiveness and grace and mercy. We need it. Thirdly, we've noted the fact that many New Testament believers endured suffering that is similar to that of Heman, our friend Faithful. This is not an isolated Old Testament experience, but rather one vignette in a tapestry that extends from Genesis to Revelation. Even the saints in heaven know sorrow. Do you ever notice these words from the book of Revelation? I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Even in heaven, the souls of those who have given their lives for Christ are crying out to the Lord, how long? How long? You see, it's not until the end, it's not until the final resurrection that we are told that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's reality. You see, I fear that we have been too easily and too readily deceived by prosperity preachers so that we think that the life of Christ's disciples is one of continuous and increasing comfort and joy. The Bible tells a different story. We should expect trouble in this life. And sometimes, thankfully only sometimes, but sometimes it will be just as profound as the experience of Heman the Ezraite. See, brother or sister, this means that when you face a circumstance such as this, a critical illness, or bereavement, or abandonment, or betrayal, or any other dark providence, this is not an indication that you have sinned, but rather it's an opportunity, painful though it may be, to draw near to God through a text such as Psalm 88. Think about it like this. Look at Psalm 88 again. Look at it in your Bible. Would you be so bold, simply by yourself, to address God in the terms that Heman uses in this psalm. He's bold. He uses strong language. He cries out to God. If I didn't have this psalm before me, I would think, how could I dare to come before the throne of grace and use this kind of language? But here it is. Most of us would be reluctant. We need to remember this. This is a song, a psalm for public worship, a prayer to God for deliverance that is given to you. And you may take these words and you may bring them before the Lord. You may say to them, Lord, God of my salvation, hear the words that you have given to me. Why have you laid me in the lowest pit? Why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? You may pray those words and be comforted by the fact that the Lord is glad to hear his own word as it comes from the mouth of his people, as it comes from your mouth as you speak to him. One wonders if Psalm 88 might have been on the lips of Jesus when he was in Gethsemane. The prayers, the Psalms were his prayer book. We know that that's the case. Certainly, both Mark and Luke seem to have Psalm 88 in mind when they describe the events of the crucifixion. In any case, be comforted by this psalm. Receive its instruction, and through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, have hope. Use its words to come before the Lord. Cry out in the midst of the difficulty that you face. But secondly, there's an important word here for those of us who do not endure sufferings like those of Heman, the faithful one. Did you notice how in his psalm he complains of being alone, of companions being far from him? We see this in verse 8. You've put away my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an abomination to them. We see it again in verse 18. Loved one and friend you have put far from me. My only acquaintance is darkness. The oubliette is solitary confinement at its extreme. Now, we don't know the circumstances of Heman's separation from friend and loved one, but we must learn from his isolation. Christian love calls us to be companions to brothers and sisters in their time of darkness. We have obligations to them. On the one hand, we must overcome our tendency to think of trials as punishments and keep our distance from those who endure them. The scripture tells us that we are to weep with those who weep. And this is the time and the place when we must do this. The false doctrine which denies sorrow in the Christian life and promotes prosperity and happiness must be rejected. Root it out of your thinking. Have compassion on sisters and brothers who endure hardships, difficulties, and suffering. You see, in a Christian church, we have obligations to one another. We ought to make it our aim to see that no believer we know endures suffering alone in the way that Heman did. Let it never be said of anyone among us that their experience is like Heman. So far as it is within our power, let us comfort and encourage one another. Speak a word of love. Remind your friend of the key of promise to overcome giant despair and pray for his or her deliverance. Sadly, the illustration from Pilgrim's Progress doesn't work well because hopeful is with Christian in Doubting Castle, not faithful. Faithful has already been killed. But the point still works. Use the key of promise to overcome giant despair. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love suffers long and is kind. Some of you will remember the videos that we recorded over in the other building a couple of years ago. And when we came in those studies to these words, we saw that the English language is unable exactly to state what Paul indicates in that place, because love is kind is a passive rendering of an active statement. I tried to say a better way to put this in bad English is love kindnesses. It's not just that love is kind, but love acts kindly. It seeks out the needs of others and wants to help them in the midst of their troubles. So Psalm 88 is a call to us to love one another, show compassion to one another in the midst of our trouble. But thirdly, let us think of how Psalm 88 points us to Christ and to his gospel. We've stated that the book of Psalms was Jesus' prayer book. God, in his kindness, prepared everything for his son. The book of Psalms served him in many ways. If Martin Luther is correct in saying that all of the Psalms are about Jesus, then we may read Psalm 88 as his prayer. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew and understood the horror that was before him. And listen to how Matthew describes the scene in that garden, and think of Psalm 88. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples, found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. You know what? Much of that is reminiscent of our psalm. We are told that Jesus was sorrowful and deeply distressed, even to the point of death. He was profoundly exercised in his soul by the dread of the events immediately before him. What man could do otherwise? He knew that the physical sufferings of crucifixion would be horrible, but that's not the worst. He knew even more so that facing the wrath of God against sin, draining the cup of the wrath of God to the dregs, would be the greatest trial anyone ever could possibly know. He did not go to Calvary unaware. He was fully conscious of everything that he would encounter. And as he comes to the garden, he's accompanied by his closest friends, Peter, James, and John. They were brought to aid him. And what did they do? They fell asleep. They left him alone. 3 times, in his most sorrowful moment, he prayed alone. We might even go beyond the garden and consider the entire experience of his ordeal. Abandoned by friends, exhausted without sleep, beaten by enemies, and finally crying out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Without diminishing Heman's sorrow in any way, we might read Psalm 88 as a transcript of Jesus' experience as he walked toward and endured the cross. Brothers and sisters, this gives us much hope because it reminds us of a great truth from the book of Hebrews chapter 4. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When you pray Psalm 88, you come to God by way of an intercessor who has experienced deeper and darker sorrow than you have ever known. And because of this, he sympathizes with your trouble. He knows. He understands. He hears. For that reason, you may come boldly into the throne room of heaven itself and bring your requests before the majestic throne of grace, and there find mercy, the cry of one in the oubliette, and find grace to help in your time of need. This is not a promise of immediate resolution, but a promise of divine assistance. The Savior will give you grace to endure, and you will find help. You're not alone. You have loved ones and friends, but even better, you have a compassionate high priest and the ear of the Lord of heaven and earth. Finally, let me remind you of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read, he endured the cross despising its shame. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? You will now, or you will at the last day. He is a wonderful Savior, compassionate Redeemer, a forgiving Lord. He took our sin upon himself and endured the wrath of God so that we might be forgiven. He died so that we might have life. And he gives everything freely to all who will place their faith in him. So if you've not yet done so, why do you wait? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I urge you to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Psalm 88 is dark. There's no denying this fact. As we have seen, it has some light. And when set in the context of the whole of Scripture, the darkness begins to dissipate. God's oubliette is undoubtedly a bad place to be, and none of us should want to be there. Even Jesus asked the Lord to take it from him. But Psalm 88 may also be encouraging. It reminds us that we need the Lord and that he hears us, even when we cry out to him in the darkest moments of life. The color tone of this psalm may be the deepest shade of blue, and the tune may be in a dissonant minor key, but there is light and there is melody for those who will listen. Glory be to God. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, it is not easy for us to read a psalm like this. The simple thing to do would be to quickly pass by. And yet it says much to us about life and about faith and about you. We pray for one another, for those who have gone through or are going through an experience like Heman the Ezraite, and ask that you would give them grace and give them strength and help them. We pray for ourselves, if we endure these kinds of trials, that you would cause us to be like this faithful man and cry out to you. We pray above all things that you would be glorified in what we say and in what we do in this life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.